So this morning, we are continuing to walk through Luke's gospel, and we pick up in chapter 3, and we are reintroduced to someone who we met earlier on in the opening of Luke's gospel. It's only two chapters ago, but actually about 30 years have passed between chapter 1 and chapter 3. And the last time we were introduced to this character, he was doing backflips inside the womb of his mama. And I'm obviously speaking about John the Baptist, who, when his mother Elizabeth, who was carrying him, came face to face with Mary, who was carrying Jesus, John the Baptist, full of the Holy Spirit, leaped inside the womb of his mother. And so we kind of end chapter 1 looking at finding this little tidbit of information about John the Baptist in verse 80 of chapter 1. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And so it's really, we don't know much about John the Baptist up until that point, from the leaping in his mother's womb, right, to now 30 years later, we know that he has been in the wilderness. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of zoom in, if you will, and look at the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. He is the one that Isaiah, as Dory read this morning, spoke about 750 years prior to John's arrival in the wilderness. Isaiah says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so the title of my message this morning is simply this: The Voice Crying in the Wilderness. The Voice Crying in the Wilderness. We're going to take a look this morning at John the Baptist, and it's really, we're just at that point where, I know when I talked about this series, we're looking forward to seeing Jesus as we've never seen him before, and we're about 5-6 weeks in, and we really didn't see much about Jesus yet, right? But that's coming. That's coming. So at this point, as we're nearing that introduction of Jesus, we focus our attention on this one that Isaiah prophesies about, this voice that's crying in the wilderness. Again, about 30 years has transpired between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3. And it is during the reign, of Tiberius Caesar that we see in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And so we see that the call upon John the Baptist is that he has been handpicked by God to be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. Israel has been waiting for the Messiah. We know, as we've been looking at that these last number of months, there's that moment of waiting for his arrival. Well, the last thing that we were waiting for before that happens is the arrival of John the Baptist. And so this morning, I want to kind of focus a little bit, number one, on our first point, the man, John the Baptist. Who is this character that God had risen up to prepare the way of the Lord? Again, we know, as Isaiah said, he is the forerunner of the Lord. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. We learn that from the early writings of Luke that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, which is why he leaped, right, when Elizabeth came face to face with Mary. Matthew gives us a little bit more description about John the Baptist in his gospel, Matthew chapter 3. In verse 4, Matthew writes, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So now we have, let's get a picture here. We've got John the Baptist. He's been living in the wilderness his whole life, right? He is wearing, he's clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around him, and he eats locusts and honey. You ever see a locust? I don't care how good the honey was that he probably dipped the locust in. I'm sure it was disgusting, right? But this was his diet. Again, probably not really good. It's possible and likely, while it doesn't clearly say that John was a Nazarite, that he'd taken a Nazarite vow, much of the same qualifications and requirements of the Old Testament Nazarites, like Samson and others, are pretty consistent with John the Baptist. We see that he was not allowed to drink any alcohol. We see that he is set apart at birth for the purposes of God. We see that he lived a separated life in the wilderness. And we also see, again, he ate some pretty crazy food, right? It's not a stretch to assume that his hair was probably unlike everybody else's in the culture. And so that's the only one of the other vows that we don't see, or requirements that we don't see consistent with the Nazarite. So whether he was or not is really immaterial. But we have a picture of what appears to be a wild man. I mean, think of it. Think about what he would look like. He's living in the woods. He's clothed in camel hair. He's eating wild locusts and honey and probably unshaven, unkept, unconnected with everybody else around him. Listen how Jesus describes John the Baptist to those who are listening to him in Matthew chapter 11. The topic of John the Baptist comes up, and now people had traveled from all different regions to go and see John and listen to his message. And Jesus says this in chapter 11, verse 9 in Matthew. He says, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women," Jesus says, "there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I mean, that's quite a character reference, right? To have Jesus say about you, right, that of those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. We recognize John had an influential ministry, a powerful ministry. But what I find very interesting, again, Jesus saying he's the greatest of those born of women. What's interesting about the prophet, about John the Baptist, unlike many of the other prophets, there are no miracles that are ascribed to John the Baptist. There are no signs and wonders coming out of heaven that are affirming or confirming his ministry. John's power and his influence was contained in his message and his character. He was a godly man that many would come and listen to and respond to his message. The first 30 years of his life were spent in the wilderness, away from everybody, in obscurity, unknown, out of the spotlight. But what we see here is that the wilderness was not a place of delay for John. It was a place of preparation. It was there that he was hearing from the Lord. As he would be the one that would prepare the way of the Lord, God was preparing him. What we see here is that before God uses a voice publicly, like he did with John the Baptist, he shapes the heart privately. He brings him into the wilderness for 30 years. And it's a great takeaway for us. Don't despise the season that God is shaping you more than when God is showcasing you. Because if you want God to showcase you, you have to first go through a season of shaping. I think as we look around and recently there's just been so much content out there about more preachers and ministries that are falling because of character and money and women and all these different things that are going on. Why is that? Because they were showcased before they were shaped by God. And you see, before God showcases somebody, he shapes them in the wilderness. John was more concerned about being faithful than he was about being noticed. And so we learn that God shapes us in the wilderness so that he can use us in the world. And that's true for every one of us. None of us will be called to a ministry like John the Baptist, but you know what? Every one of us are called to be an influence in our context, right? Where God has us. And oftentimes, God will bring and introduce things and seasons into our life that we would choose not to walk through if we were really honest. But afterwards, we look back and we realize it's in those seasons of pain and loneliness and tears that God shaped our hearts. And so for 30 years, John the Baptist, his powerful yet short ministry was shaped in the wilderness. That's the man, John the Baptist. We'll be revisiting him a little bit later on as we get further into Luke. But let's look at the message of John the Baptist. Look at verse 7 with me. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Isn't that great? I just gonna stop there for a moment. Like, you know, talk about not caring how you come across. Right? People traveled from all, the crowds came from all the regions, right? And they see him in a distance, wild man, right? Camel hair, locust and honey, belt, right? Probably didn't have deodorant going on, right? Whatever it was. And they finally get to hear from John the Baptist. And he's like, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I love that. It's very significant here. He's addressing people that were comforting themselves and by the fact that they were of the line of Abraham. That they assumed that they were good with God because Abraham was their father. And he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We see the man, and now we see the message of John the Baptist, and John's message was a message of repentance. As I said before, his ministry was not surrounded by the miraculous, but his message was a message of repentance. We need to be clear as to what this message of this baptism of repentance, as Luke calls it, what is this message of repentance, or this baptism of repentance that John preached. What is that? I'll say this, it's probably not what you think it is. The baptism of repentance that John talked about, it wasn't a repentance of one's personal sins, as many may think, which is why Jesus submitted to it, by the way. I mean, Jesus was baptized by John, but I mean, you know, Jesus was not guilty of any sin, so why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized for his sin? Obviously, that's not what this is about. While it included, to a degree, how they lived their lives and dealing with their own sin, what this baptism was about was not about their personal sin, but this had to do with their national sin. The baptism of repentance that is first mentioned in verse 3 is not personal, but is a national repentance. This is not believers' baptism, as we read about in the epistles, nor does this baptism make anyone right with God. It wasn't like someone came out of the waters and they were saved, right? Like you and I are saved. This is not a baptism that comes in, that brings somebody into union with Christ. John's baptism of repentance was a preparatory call for Israel to confess sin and abandon self-reliance in order to be ready for the coming Messiah. That's what John's ministry was all about. John's ministry was to prepare the way, right? What does he say to them, to these brood of vipers? Hey, don't comfort yourselves thinking that just because you're of Abraham, you're good to go. The axe is laid to the root. In other words, judgment is coming. Your standing with God isn't connected to the, whether you're with Abraham or not. It's what's going on in your heart. John's baptism of repentance was a preparatory call. It called for a decisive break from what they allowed the law to become. A system of external righteousness that masked an unrepentant heart. Think about the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders of his day. Jesus' harshest words were reserved for the religious leaders of their day. Why? Because they twisted and polluted the law of God. And so there was a religious system that had been changed, that had been polluted, that is different than what God originally designed. And Israel had embraced that. And what John's message was a call to return back to what God originally put in place, to turn your back on a religious system that had been polluted over the years and that did not save. And so this call to repentance, this baptism of repentance, while certainly affecting, as we'll see in a moment, the way they live their lives, it was a national call, an awareness that what we have allowed the law to become, what we have allowed to comfort ourselves as our right standing is wrong. And it was a turning from that that readied them for a turning to Christ. Because when they relinquish their dependence on being children of Abraham, when they relinquish their dependence on fulfilling the law as they created it to be, they realize, oh no, we're guilty. And judgment is coming, as John is saying. And that's exactly the goal, the purpose of what John was doing, is to get them to the place where they realize, oh no. Don't we have to get to that place? Where we realize, right, I'm a sinner in need of a savior, right? Jesus being a savior doesn't mean anything if you don't think you need a savior. Right? So the reality of it is what John's ministry was to help him to realize this religious system that has evolved and been polluted over time you need to turn away from that and turn to God and repent of your sins as a nation and as individuals to ready yourself for the one who ultimately John was preparing the way for. It was a message of repentance. And so we see the man. We see the message that John puts out there, and it creates and it lands in the hearts of people, as we'll see in a moment. They were convicted of their sins. They recognized that what they were doing, what they were holding on to, was wrong. And so then we see our third point, the mandate. We can use some M words this morning. The mandate. Look at the response. I mean, he just lays it out there. Don't hold on to Abraham as your comfort zone. The axe is being laid to the root. Judgment is coming. We see in verse 10, and the crowds asked, what then shall we do? I love that. That's another way of saying guilty. Then we're in trouble. What shall we do? And John answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him, who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. The soldiers also asked John, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is very interesting what we see going on here. The crowd hears John's message. It is a call to repentance. It is a call that judgment is coming, that their system that they were holding on to is insufficient. And they respond in the most appropriate way. What shall we do? And Luke points out three distinct audiences that all ask the same question. The crowds say, what shall we do? Then the tax collectors say, what shall we do? And then the soldiers say, what shall we do? They all respond to John's message with the same unified mandate. What shall we do? You see, that question reveals hearts that understand that repentance is not merely something we just feel, but it's something that we live. It's something we respond to. It's something that changes the course of our lives. Repentance produces change in how we live our lives. And what's interesting is that John doesn't call any of them to leave their station in life, right? He doesn't tell the tax collector, listen, go get another job. No. He doesn't tell the soldiers, hey, you know what? Stop being a soldier. No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he exposes how sin distorted their everyday lives, and he calls them to repentance that bears fruit right where they are. He doesn't tell them, don't be a tax collector anymore. He says, be a godly one right where you are. He doesn't say, don't be a soldier anymore. He says, repent and be a godly soldier. Don't change your location. Change your heart. Change your mindset right where you are. You see, the common denominator is that genuine repentance does not remove people from their place in life, but it changes the way they live out their lives. That's the reality. Too many Christians, they come to Christ and they just leave everything. It's like, you know what? And sometimes, you know what? There's times you might need to break off some relationships that aren't good and healthy. But the reality of it is what God wants us to do is that he wants our repentance to influence where we are. Repentance ought to change the way we live our lives. And what we see in this text is it's marked by generosity, it's marked by honesty, it's marked by restraint, and it's marked by contentment. These three audiences, which obviously the crowds is a much bigger audience than the soldiers and the tax collectors, but to the crowds, they cry out, we're guilty. What should we do? And John confronts selfish excess. Those who have more than they need. Those of you who have two tunics, give it to somebody who has none. Share with those who have nothing. Repentance, John is saying to the crowds, looks like generosity replacing hoarding. Instead of acquiring and accumulating more, repentance looks like giving to those who are in need. To the tax collectors who hear the word, their response, what shall we do? John confronts corrupt gain for them. They're not told to resign, which you'd think, you know, I mean, because there wasn't very many honest tax collectors in the day. It was one of those jobs that it was really easy to be deceitful and focusing on self-gain at the expense of everyone. He doesn't tell them to resign, but to stop exploiting their authority for personal profit. Stop taking advantage of people. Just because you can sell it doesn't mean you always should, right? And it means living with integrity, right? And so what he's saying to you here is repentance, it looks like honesty where dishonesty once ruled, right? Don't stop being a tax collector. Here's a miraculous thing. Just be an honest one. Just be an honest one. And an honest tax collector is going to catch the attention of the world around them, right? And point people to Jesus. To the soldiers heard it. The soldiers recognized they were in need. They cried out, what shall we do? What does John address here? He confronts their coercive power, right? They were being abusive. They are commanded to stop intimidating people. Stop with the false accusations and learn contentment with their wages, right? Stop bullying people and taking that which is not yours. He shows here that repentance for the soldier, it looks like restraint. And instead of using your power and your authority for personal gain. Use it to serve people. You see, in every case, repentance is not like some esoteric, unattainable thing. Repentance is intensely practical. It doesn't retreat from life. It reforms our life. It changes how we live our lives. And so we see how it affects the crowd. We see how it affects the tax collector. We see how it affects the soldier. My question is, what does it look like in your life? Because it's going to be as different for everybody as the day is long. Every one of us have areas in our life that we have come out of, right? Before Christ came in. That we look and say, you know what? His repentance looks like gentleness for me. Patience. Repentance looks like being more patient for me. Repentance looks like being pure. Whatever your thing is, what does repentance look like in your life? That's what John the Baptist is preaching to them. It doesn't add religious activity. It produces spiritual fruit. And in doing so, John makes clear that repentance is not about changing one's profession, but it's about changing one's hearts. And they knew that, which is why they asked the question, what do we do? They were intrigued with John's message and his ministry. We learn from other gospel accounts that people traveled from all different regions to listen to this wild man who was in the wilderness that would bring the word of God. They might not have all liked what he had to say, but they all wanted to hear it. John was the man of the hour, if you will. People came from all different, all distances, and there was enthusiasm that came because of their excitement to hear from John. But what ended up happening is we'll see in our text, that started to create our fourth point, a little bit of a misunderstanding about who John was. We see this in verse 15. It says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. I love that. Before we go there, look, I love this. He says, they were in expectation. It's the language of Advent. They were waiting for Messiah. They, like all of their predecessors up until this point, they were longing for the Messiah to come. In fact, the Spirit had prepared their hearts for this very moment. Obviously, and the closer to that Advent came, the people of God were sensing something is happening. We're getting closer. And now here comes this wild man in the woods that nobody knew before, but he speaks with such authority and such power, calling people to repentance. Surely he must be the Christ. But the problem was, he wasn't the guy. They started to wonder, is he the Christ? But the reality is, not far from that moment, the one that they truly were waiting for, the one that John was truly preparing them for, he will introduce and answer that question. Interestingly, they don't ask, they wonder, but the Spirit of God showed them that's what was in their heart. And he presents our fifth point, the Messiah. Look again at 15. He says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. It's good news to the people who are the wheat. It's bad news to the people who are the chaff, right? But John makes it unmistakably clear that he is not the Christ and he never could be. John baptizes with water. It's an external sign. But he says, man, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who is mightier than I. He's more powerful than I. He is the one that I am. I'm not even worthy of untying the string on his sandal. He comes. He's not going to baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This baptism of water is an external sign, but this baptism that Jesus is going to bring, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is an internal transformation. And this one's going to come with a decisive judgment as we see here. You see, John, he just prepares the way. But Jesus, he performs. He creates the possibility. He finishes it. He completes and fulfills so that man can be right with God. John can call for the baptism of repentance, but only Jesus can baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Let me point out what that's not. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I know that's always a big talking point for people. What isn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is not affirming the Pentecostal view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that teaches that you have to get saved and then you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. That is not what this is referring to. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find anywhere in the scripture that is supported. People will always point out three verses in the book of Acts, which is a transitional period of time where we see people who are followers of Jesus who hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit after their salvation. But that only happens in the book of Acts. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is salvation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when Jesus baptizes us into the body of Christ. He unites us within the body of Christ by his shed blood, where we're united at the cross. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. And so there's no second work of grace. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what Ephesians 4 talks about, but that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is when we empty ourselves of ourselves and we walk in the Spirit and we allow the Holy Spirit to govern and lead and direct our paths. And so this baptism that John says, he says, man, I'm baptizing with water, but this one who's coming, he's mightier than I. I'm not even able to unstrap the shoelaces on his sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We see that taking place at the birth of the church. By placing the winnowing fork in Jesus' hand in verse 17, John declares that Christ will separate genuine repentance from empty profession. This one who's going to come, he's going to bring a separation between those who have a profession of faith and those who have a possession of faith. It's not going to be linked to who they know, like Abraham. It's going to be linked to where our heart is with God. He's going to gather the repentant like wheat, and he's going to judge the unrepentant like chaff that will be placed in unquenchable fire, speaking of hell. And John calls this good news. But it is good news. It's good news because if you've got a pulse today, you don't have to go to the unquenchable fire, right? You can have life in Jesus Christ, right? That was the good news, because here's the deal. It clarified reality. It put to rest the questioning, who is he? Is he coming? Is John the guy? No, the coming king, he would come and he would save completely. He would judge righteously. And as we'll see later, we'll hear John say, he must increase and I must decrease. And it is this unfiltered truth coming from the lips of John the Baptist. Truth about repenting of your sins. Truth about judgment coming. Truth about the authority of Jesus who would come. It is that kind of truth that would soon prove intolerable to those who were in power and would eventually lead to John's silencing. You see, many who listened and heard John's word, many heard the truth, and they repented of their sin, and they were baptized. The crowds leaned in, not away. They listened and they responded. But when the authorities heard John's word and repentance began to threaten their power, Herod sought to muzzle the prophet rather than submit to truth. The people, they heard the word, they opened their hearts, but Herod sought to close John's mouth, which leads us to our sixth and final point, the muzzle. Right, trying to silence, it's the best word I could come up with on the M there. Trying to silence John the Baptist. Look at verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John had confronted Herod for having an adulterous relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife. He calls him out on it. And as well as he calls him out on all these other evil things. And so what is Herod's response? Not to submit to the message and repent. No, let's shut the mouth of John the Baptist. Let's muzzle him. Let's silence the message of John the Baptist. When truth threatens control, people often try to silence the messenger rather than surrender to the message. And that is exactly what Herod sought to do with John. Again, Herod imprisons John, not because he was unclear, not because he just didn't like him, but because John wouldn't be silenced. Because John wouldn't be afraid to stand up and call sin, sin, regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences. Again, he calls out Herod for having an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, calls out Herod for engaging in all kinds of sinful activity, and Herod is left with one of two things, either to repent and likely lose a lot of influence with people, or muzzle him, silence him, shut him up. And we see John is arrested. He is placed in prison. He is confined, but he is not corrected by God. This wasn't a failure on John's end. This wasn't the end of his ministry. He was right where God wanted him to be. It was not a defeat of his mission. John was faithful to fulfill what God had called him to do and to do what God had called him to do. And so John's chains in prison, they weren't evidence of failure, they were evidence of faithfulness. They were proof that the truth landed exactly where it needed to. So what do we learn from this? What's the example for you and for me today? We live in a culture that doesn't want to hear truth. Man doesn't want to see himself as a sinner in need of a savior. He doesn't want to see himself heading into eternity lost. He doesn't want to be told that he can't sleep around with who they want to sleep around with and do what they want to do. And yet, this is what the scripture says. And we live in a culture that wants to cancel those who call sin, sin. And the challenge for you and I is, are we going to follow the lead in the example of John the Baptist? Are we going to cower in a cancel culture? Are we going to stand for truth? And stand for the right truth. Stand for biblical truth, right? Don't lose face in fights over politics and all the latest talk news that you see on different. That's such a distraction from where the church ought to be. I'm talking about fighting for the gospel, folks. I'm talking about fighting for the truth. This is a time where if the church is not careful, we are going to miss an opportunity to bring a gospel to a world that is so divided and so broken and so in need of him, because we are fighting the fruits of sin in our culture instead of uplifting the Savior of our souls. And so the goal of faithfulness is not to stay safe. It's to stay true. It's to stay true. Stand for the truth. Speak it with courage. Trust God with the cost. Knowing that no obedience that is offered to God is ever wasted. God sees it all. And may we, as our brother John the Baptist, who stood for truth, may we, at the end of our days, whenever it may be able to hear what he heard. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. These characteristics and characters and stories are preserved for you and I 2,000 years later, so we could learn how do we respond in our culture, in our time, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for how you shaped John the Baptist and how you had used him so powerfully and how you've kept the ministry of John the Baptist on display for us to learn from. I pray, Lord, that we too would look at our own hearts and that, God, we would see the opportunities that are before us to stand up for truth. Lord, help us to be a people that lead with integrity, that speak the truth in love, with gentleness, with sincerity and passion, with grace, and with conviction. Help us to know your word so well that we could stand up against the lies of the world around us. Help us, Lord, to point people to Jesus, the Savior of the world. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.